Book of Hosea. It's right after Daniel. As you're digging, page 839. That should help you. At least get you close, right? 1741. Wow. All right.
Large print.
All over the map. Right. All right. Well, names are an interesting concept. It's how we quickly identify one another, right? I know who you are because of your name. We associate a name with a face. I struggle with names. When we started Taekwondo, of course, we had like 60 kids total. And so for like 6 weeks, at least for our first entire testing cycle, these kids wore name tags. Because there was no way I was going to remember who these kids were. And even still, some of these kids that have been doing classes for 2 weeks, I get their names backwards or mixed up with another kid that looks a lot like them. My dad used to tell me when he would come pick me up from school. Of course, this was back in the day when a parent could just walk up to the classroom and get their kid out. He would open the door and he would walk in the classroom and he would just stand there and stare at everybody. And the teacher would go, "Can I help you?" I was like, "I'm here to get Everett, but I don't know which one he is. They all look the same." So, it was helpful to know a name. Because it's easier to call me Everett than it is to call me a tall guy who's balding and has a goatee and glasses. But, you know, that would make formal events kind of fun, right? So if I think back to when Rebecca and I got married back in 99, maybe the pastor would say, "Do you, at that point, skinny, tall guy with glasses and a goatee, do you take this short girl with curly hair to be your wife?" And of course, we laugh at that now, but if that's the way that we did things, it would seem normal. And calling someone by a single word name would seem kind of funny. And I think the rough part about that, though, is our physical appearance changes over the years. So, you know, 22 years ago, I was skinny, tall guy. Not so much anymore, right? So, if someone doesn't see us for a while, they call us on the phone and say, "Hey, skinny guy." And I'm going, "You got the wrong number."
"I got a number."
Sorry. But that's all in good jest. But names are important. Historically speaking, our surnames, our last names, were given to our ancestors based on a couple of different factors. One of those is what they did for a living. So someone who had the name Farmer, their family was... they worked in a grocery store. No, they were a farmer. Someone with the name Smith was likely a blacksmith. My name is territorial. My family originates from a small town about 45 minutes north of Hanover, Germany. Kind of a cool fact that I found out because Nick was like, had this assignment, said, "Dad, I'm supposed to figure out where our name comes from." I'm like, "Okay, cool, let's figure it out." I thought that was neat. Then our first name is typically given to us for a reason. Some of us were given a name because, you know, maybe we looked like a Jordan or a Terry or a Marcia. There was a reason that we got that name. Maybe we looked like it. Others were given a name because that name had been in the family before. When we were looking at names for one of our children, I learned through ancestry type stuff that there's an Adolf in my family. My wife said, "Absolutely not." I'm like, "Oh, it'd be fun. At least our last name's not Hitler." Others were given a name because of the meaning of the name. When a former coworker of mine was expecting his first child, he and his wife had a lot of meaningful discussions about how important it is for the name of their child to have some kind of meaning behind it. So their first child, Cohen, if I remember correctly, is like mighty warrior, is what that name means. And I'm like, that's cool. I like that idea. I was named after my grandfather. And later I learned that my name Everett is of German origin and it means brave as a wild boar. Like, that's kind of cool. And in other situations, you know, if you ask my wife about when she got her name, she had an interesting situation because her parents were expecting Michael Patrick, who came 13 months after she did. So they were ready to go home, and the hospital said, "You've got to name this girl. We can't send her out of here with baby girl Miller. It's not. We just can't do that. You've got to give her a name." So they came up with Rebecca Lynn. It's a good name. But names, like I said, are important. And today, we're going to begin this new series titled Hosea, Unfaithful People, Faithful God. This is a difficult book. But it's an interesting book that's found in the Minor Prophets. And as we start to dig in, we're going to get a lot of background information. But we're also going to be looking at some important names that have significant meaning in God's plan. So these names, if you have your bulletin, are listed on the back of the bulletin. So we're going to see Hosea, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, which I'll give you a teaser, means no mercy, and Lo Ami, which means not my people. So these are the names we're going to look at. We're going to go through the first 11 verses of Hosea, which is actually the entire first chapter. So let's read the first chapter of Hosea. Starts, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or outnumbered. Measured or numbered, sorry. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." As I mentioned a few minutes ago, this is not an easy book. We start this journey through this book with a prophet receiving an order from God to get married to a prostitute. And then we see the births of his three kids, each of whom is given a unique name that holds significance to the redemptive narrative that's taking place throughout this book. And from here, we're going to see a maze of warnings, some micro-sermons, some poems, and laments. And through all of that, it points to some biblical text and incidents, some things that have taken place in the past. And there's some metaphors that take place. And then Hosea kind of jumps topics every now and then, which is kind of fun. And makes the process of exegeting all the way through an entire book and preaching through a book kind of difficult and a fun challenge. But you know what? I like a challenge. Hosea is also a great book. And as we dig deep, we find this tree of a book rooted in the Torah, with branches that bear the fruit of a discourse that became the grammar of biblical prophecy. It's a book that jolts the reader. It brings comfort to the afflicted, but it also afflicts the comfortable. And as we work through this book, it isn't just reading or hearing. It's an experience with God. So what's in a name? When we look into the Hebrew culture, names have significant meaning. In other cultures, names have meaning as well. In some cultures, a child is given a name at birth. And then later in life, there's some kind of ceremony that takes place where they receive a new name. Names are important, and names have significant meaning. And in Scripture, we don't see people being named arbitrarily. There's something about their character that is seen in their name. So our first name we're looking at today is Hosea. And this name, Hosea, consists of an abbreviated form of the name Yahweh, combined with a form of the verb Yasa, which means to save or deliver. So Hosea's name literally means Yahweh has caused salvation. Kind of cool. There are 14 names in the Old Testament that are derived from that basic root word Yasa. A few of those are Isaiah, Joshua, and Yeshua. And Yeshua should sound familiar to us because that's the Hebrew form of the name of Jesus. Joshua and Yeshua are both variations of the name Hosea. Hosea 1:1 tells us that he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. In this, we can see that the book fails to mention some kings. One reason is that Hosea regarded Jeroboam II as the last king of Israel with any shred of legitimacy. We're going to see more of his assessment of the kings of Israel later on in the book. But his perspective on these kings, I think, is similar to how some people feel about our own political atmosphere here in the U.S. I think that some might say that Ronald Reagan was our last legitimate president. Some might even go back further than that. At any rate, the political atmosphere was pretty volatile when Hosea was serving. Evidence suggests that Hosea ministered during the latter part of Jeroboam's reign and for some years following that. The title verse says that he prophesied as late as the reign of Hezekiah of Judah. So his prophetic career lasted about 50 years, probably from 760 to 710 BC. This is a lot of heavy historical information, but it's good for the moving forward and seeing what's happening in the redemptive narrative of God's word. But the fact that Hosea had lived in Hezekiah's reign is especially significant because it tells us that he lived to see the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. Jeroboam II, who reigned from 790 to 750 BC, came to power while Israel's two enemies to the north, Syria and Assyria, were weakened by internal conflicts. Jeroboam II was a long-lived and capable ruler. Amos 6:13 alludes to two victories, one under his reign. After the death of Ben-Hadad II of Syria, Jeroboam extended the domain of Israel as far north as the city of Damascus. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 14. Renewed success on the battlefield restored the prosperity of the nation as well, and the economy boomed. But dark days were ahead. Even in Jeroboam's lifetime, evidence of social trouble was evident. A two-class system was developed. The lower class suffered increasingly under oppression and poverty, while the upper class enjoyed power and excess. After the political stability afforded by Jeroboam's long life, Israel entered into a time of political chaos. Soon after his death, the situation approached anarchy. Almost every king of Israel died by assassination at the hands of his successor. That was always fun to read about in the history of Christianity. You have this king that's assassinated by this king that's assassinated by this king. And it even went on, even beyond the time of Jesus. And as the church grew, and you know, you look at all these popes, and you have a pope that's killed by the guy who's going to take the mantle of pope next. That's kind of, wow. But it happened here as well. We're seeing this repeated process. And Israel's internal weakness combined with the rise of an invigorated Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III and his successor, Shalmaneser V and Sargon II, sealed the fate of our northern kingdom of Israel. During the time of Tiglath-Pileser III, living in Israel would have looked a lot like living in an unruly third world country today, where political stability and godly diplomacy were necessary, and they were within reach, but they're also somewhere that anarchy is prevailing, along with looting and other forms of lawlessness. Assyria's foreign policy allowed kingdoms like Israel three options. One, submit voluntarily and pay tribute. Two, be conquered and pay tribute as an independent puppet state. Or third, be conquered and pay tribute as a full-fledged province of Assyria with an Assyrian overseer. Under Tiglath-Pileser, Israel moved from option number one to option number two. And then they moved to option number three under Sargon. We can see that Hosea lived in a troubled time. His family life uniquely qualified him for the title of suffering prophet. He also felt sorrow for the political upheaval and disaster that he saw in his lifetime. In verse 2, the first instruction that Hosea is given from the Lord is unique. That instruction is, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He says, go marry a prostitute and you're going to have kids. In verse 3, we see Hosea being obedient to what God has called him to do. He took Gomer to be his wife. And the name Gomer is fitting because as we progress through this book, we see that Gomer means complete. And it's unclear whether Gomer was already a prostitute when Hosea took her as his wife, or if she began that unfaithfulness after they were married. It's likely the case that her immorality resulted from some kind of devotion to the cult of Baal. As part of her prostitution, she fell into destitution. And as we see this narrative unfold, God directs Hosea to chase after her, to find her after she's left, and to bring her back home as his wife. Now, verse 3 also tells us that Gomer gave Hosea three kids. Each of these children have names of significance that tells the story of what's going on with Israel and her relationship with God. These children are called children of whoredom, or children of unreproach. If Gomer was part of the cult of Baal, then she would have, as part of a fertility cult, presented herself before marriage to take part in some kind of sexual initiation rite at a shrine. If she was part of this cult and participated in such ritual, then any child that she bore after that ritual would have belonged to Baal. Another interpretation is that the children from this marriage would carry the reproach of their mother's conduct. Hosea was commanded to build a family with an immoral woman. These kids were more than Hosea's children. They were signs for the people of Israel. They bore the stigma of immorality. But the people were themselves promiscuous. And they were, in a sense, just like their mother Israel. The first child that is born to Hosea and Gomer is Jezreel. God says, call him Jezreel. And this name carries a double meaning. Literally, it means God sows, and it conveys the image of God as the giver of life. Jezreel is also the name of the valley plain between the mountain ranges of Samaria and Galilee, and of a city at the valley's southern edge at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Jezreel was the scene of Gideon's victory over Midian in Judges chapters 6 and 7. More relevant to its use here in Hosea, Jezreel was a scene of bloody atrocities by Ahab and subsequently in retaliation by Jehu. I think some background might be helpful. Ahab and his queen Jezebel had a second palace at Jezreel. Their land adjoined a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. It had been handed down to him from generations past. Ahab coveted that vineyard. He wanted that vineyard. And when Naboth would not sell it to him, Jezebel took things into her own hands. She arranged for Naboth to be honored at a feast. And then she accused him by false witnesses of blaspheming God and speaking against the king, and had him stoned to death. For this and her other evil acts, Jezebel came under the judgment of God. 2 Kings records that Jehu, king of Israel, after he had killed Ahaziah, which was Jezebel's son and king of Judah, ordered eunuchs to throw her out of a window. Her blood was splattered and her body was eaten by dogs. But Jehu's bloodshed didn't stop there. He also had the 70 sons of the king beheaded, and he slaughtered the 42 brothers of the king. The atrocities then turned to all the priests and the worshipers of Baal. But in reality, Jehu was no more faithful to the law of God than those he had slain. He too came under God's judgment and he died after reigning 28 years. So the name Jezreel was synonymous with one of the bloodiest periods in the history of Israel. A period abhorrent to God. The name Jezreel was tantamount to violence, murder, and the wanton shedding of blood. And now, according to God's own commentary on the name in these verses, the descendant of Jehu, Jeroboam II, was going to be punished. There would be an end to the kingdom of Israel when her military might, the bow of Israel, would be broken. This prophecy was later filled in 733 BC when Tiglath-Pileser III swept across the entire Galilean territory. At the time of Hosea's prophecy, it was still just a warning. Jeroboam II and the people could have repented, but they were in the spiritual stupor of the prosperity of their times. I think about folks that are burdened or under the influence, so to speak, of this prosperity gospel that is being so broadly taught across the nation, really around the globe. They're not seeing the destructive nature of this. They're not seeing the falseness of what is being taught. And even as someone like Kenneth Copeland does something great, like using his airplanes to get people out of Afghanistan, that's a great thing. I'm glad that he did that. I'm glad he had the resources available to do that. It doesn't change the fact he teaches a false gospel. It doesn't change the fact that he's misleading people, leading people astray from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were talking in Sunday school about the importance of studying the real gospel. And we've also spent time studying the false gospel. Both of those are equally important. I was talking to Mike between Sunday school and worship about what it looks like when someone is trying to determine what counterfeit money looks like. Those people that detect counterfeit money, their job is to examine real money. They know what real money looks like. They study a $20 bill so intently that when someone slips a fake one underneath them, they can tell in an instant that it's fake. That's what we need to be doing with the gospel. We need to study the gospel, God's word, so intently that as soon as a false one slips in front of us, we know what it is. We can see it for what it truly is. So that way we're not tricked. We're not led astray. So that way we can see the warnings that are before us. The second child a daughter is given the name Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And this name carries the impact of judgment on the lack of response to the name given to the first child. They're not responding to the name Jezreel. Well, all right. No mercy. Child number two. God assigns and explains the name. Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This name, Lo Ruhamah, literally means not pitied or not loved. The Hebrew word, words are hard sometimes. The Hebrew root, rahem, communicates the natural love parents have for their children. A close tie that joyfully and unconditionally embraces the child as the weaker person, especially in the time of need. Write that down real quick. Rahim. And I have it written down for pronunciation purposes, R-E-H-E-M. Write that word down because we're going to see it here in just a minute in the context of God dealing with us. The translation pity doesn't do justice to the deep and unconditional nature of the love that's expressed here. The construction of the word could be, she has not been shown mercy. The name, like that of Jezreel, becomes a message name, a living symbol of the reality of God's judgment. But what is this judgment? It's to give Israel what she wants, which is indicated in action and in word, to live independently from God. She had not wanted to be loved by Yahweh and had squandered her love on false gods. In essence, God said, you have told me in a million ways you want nothing to do with my love, my mercy. Now, I will call you by the name that expresses what you apparently have desired all along, to not be loved or bear the responsibilities of being my cherished people. Therefore, I will call you not loved. Since Yahweh is always in his deepest being, Rahim. There's that word again. That is God. The negation of his love cancels his most basic relationship with his people. The people of Israel no longer acknowledge their sin or sought forgiveness. In response, the Lord said that he would no longer have mercy on them. The expressions are emphatic. And in reality, God could not forgive what the people would not acknowledge. God gave them the desires of their heart. C.S. Lewis understood this when he wrote in The Great Divorce that there exist two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. Think of it on a human level. If in a marriage, one person of the couple consistently rejects the other's overtures of love, affection, and care, and acts with bristled resistance to affirmation and encouragement, refusing to give any sign of loving in return, that spouse should not be surprised if one day the other says, well, you act like you don't want my love. So from now on, you shall have what you've told me you want. No love. The same can be true of friendship, in which people refuse the gifts of love offered and receive what they have communicated they desired. I was thinking about this last night. We left Coda and Gizmo locked up in the laundry room last night. Of course, Coda's got his own crate, so he didn't tear anything up. But when I got back last night, he wanted time with his human. I understand. You want time with your human. I get that. So I was petting on him a little bit. We went up and we laid on the couch upstairs. And he snuggled with me for a few minutes. And, you know, he was trying to lick my face, so I was turning away so he wasn't getting his tongue up my nose. And when I did that, after I turned my head away so I didn't get that tongue, he turned around and he laid facing away from me. He turned his back on me. McMahon. I just shunned his affection, and he turned his back on me. If I did that enough, he would start getting aggressive, and I might get bit. In a more profound way, in our relationship with God, what are we telling him about our need for his love and mercy? Do we really want him to be our God? Is that really what we want? If so, why do we offer prayers that are short and shallow? Why do we resist his guidance? Why is there so little evidence of social righteousness and personal holiness in our daily lives? Why do we expect so little and are satisfied with even less? And what about the church? Could it be that the tradition-bound, culture-captured church of our time is exactly what we want it to be? Are those shocking questions? Maybe, maybe not. Verse 7 seems at first to be a relief from the severity of the judgment of Israel, God's word about Judah. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or by horsemen. It seems that the deliverance referred to for Judah probably is the miraculous escape of Jerusalem from the destruction when under the siege of Sennacherib in 701 BC during Hezekiah's reign. The Assyrians were camped outside of Jerusalem. One night, 185,000 men died. And Sennacherib returned to Nineveh. The Lord had intervened in answer to the prayers of Hezekiah and the ministry of Isaiah. This points to our proclivity to assume that the judgment of God is meant for others, but not for us. Pride and self-justification prompt us to slip out from under the impact of what the Lord is saying. I read a story from a pastor this week who said that one Sunday, a woman came out of worship in his church after he had tried to be inescapably clear about God's call to repentance. She said, "Right on, Pastor, that was a barn burner. Just what these people needed to hear. I hope they heard what you said to them." Why was she not among the large gathering of people on their knees in prayer at the front of the sanctuary? It's the same reason that Israel didn't listen to Hosea and Judah, assuming that what the prophet had to say to them could never be true of Judah. But it was. Our third child that we find in this letter, or in this book, Lo Ami, literally means "not my people." This message name should have stabbed Israel awake from her self-satisfaction. It should have been a stunning blow. Our Shih Tzu is getting old, and so her stomach doesn't work quite like it used to. And she likes to eat Coda's fur that falls off of him, which is disgusting and weird. But anyway, so we used to have her in bed with us because Coda would jump up in bed with us. But then I got kind of tired of almost every night hearing her like hairballing. And it would wake me up and I would have to leap out of bed to get her out of bed so she didn't like hurl all over the place. But this is what should have happened to Israel with this name, "not my people." This should have been a smack to the face. It should have awakened this nation. It should have been that stunning blow, because there was nothing more fundamental to Israel's national identity than the covenant promises of Yahweh. See Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. It says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And yet Israel had balked under the loyalty that God demanded. The faithfulness that was required. The leaders and the people resolutely tried to escape from being God's holy people. The naming of this child told Hosea and should have warned the people that for a time God would disown his people. They will be not my people. Hosea alternates between severe judgment and tender mercy. Our temptation, I think, from a pastor's perspective, the temptation is to move quickly to the mercy passages and neglect the disturbing judgment. There's a natural inclination to respond to our listeners who are facing hard times and reach out to them with the mercy of God. In so doing, we may neglect the people whose self-satisfaction may be keeping them from God's best for their lives. Often we say to ourselves, people already know how bad they are. They need to hear how great God's grace is. We can no longer get away with that simplistic approach to the gospel. And I'm not convinced that people really know just how bad they really are. There's statements like, I'm not that bad of a person. I've never killed anyone. Well, what did Jesus say about that? Because Jesus said, if you've ever held hatred in your heart towards someone, you are guilty of murder. Holding any sort of grudge or bitterness against another person means that, yes, you have indeed killed someone. I think we all have to recognize the gravity of our own spiritual bankruptcy and understand that the only remedy is Jesus. God has called his people to greatness. That greatness is to be expressed in our character, our relationships, and our servanthood, and both our church and in our community. The refusal to accept our calling to greatness as God's people is expressed in our commitment to smallness of vision for ourselves and for the church. Eugene challenged me a couple months ago as I brought in this box of the pre-filled Lord's Supper materials, the cups and the wafers. And I said, it's a box of 100. It should last us about 2 years. And so, where's your faith? Man, that was a kick to the teeth. My vision was too small. But it's the idea of restoration that we find in verses 10 and 11. When we sin, we are violating God's perfect plan. We are forfeiting our greatness. To emphasize the great restoration, Hosea prophesies at the same place where the people heard that they were no longer God's people, they would hear again, sons of the living God. Putting emphasis on the living God who alone has the power and mercy to bring about this restoration. The power of Yahweh as life-giver is absolutely essential to the restoration of Israel after the radical judgment communicated by the previous verses and what's repeated throughout the rest of the book. We experience that too. Hosea had no other place to look than to Yahweh for new life after restoration. We have no other place to look than to Yahweh for new life. Now is our opportunity to do just that. I'm going to invite Devon up to play some more of that awesome music as she tickles the ivories. If you have not looked to Yahweh for new life, I urge you to do so today. He is our righteous judge, and his judgment is swift and sure, and his salvation is available to all who will believe. Jesus is knocking. Will you believe today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your great love for us. We also thank you, Lord, that you are a righteous judge. We thank you that you hold us to a higher standard. God, forgive us when we fail to live up to that standard. We know that when we seek your face, We also have to turn from our wicked ways. We have to humble ourselves and cry unto you before we can expect to receive anything. We have to repent. We have to be humble. Because, Lord, you are great. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.